Well, good morning, everyone. I was only, I was thinking about football. So I'm going to do a sermon on football. No, not really. No. But it is a wonderful blessing, but West Ham isn't just at the moment. So. So for our reading this morning, and I'm so pleased that you've got New King James Bibles just like I have. That's wonderful. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 3? For our harvest reading. And as we're reading, we're going to read till the end of verse 23. See if you can spot references to harvest in the chapter. So Luke chapter 3, reading from verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." You notice that word Lord is in capital letters. We're going to mention that in a little bit. "Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ, the Messiah, or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand." Do you know what one of those is? Very useful at harvest time. "And it will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, Herod was committing adultery, and for all the other evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And when he prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And you get his family tree right down to the end of the chapter. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen. Well, what do you think of when you hear the term harvest or harvest festival? We think of harvest, we usually think of, if you're in cities really, we don't see much harvesting going on. But this is what we think of, isn't it? And some of us here can remember when schools used to be Christian. And we used to have assemblies where they used to talk about God. And they used to get the vicar in to a number of times a year. And one of the times the vicar would come in would be at a harvest festival. And you know, this would happen in schools. And then the morning of the harvest festival service, which was usually during the week. And sometimes you have them in church on Sundays, don't you, like we're having now. Your mum says to you, here's some food. You've got to take it down and give it to the vicar at the right time. Have we got to give it away, mum? Yes. And she gives you Jaffa cakes. No, we're not giving away the Jaffa cakes, surely. What about the pilchards? Nobody wants the pilchards. What do you want pilchards for? Oh, I give them the pilchards. Not knocking anybody who's given pilchards this morning. But that's what we think about, isn't it? And the vicar standing before everybody reminding us how great God is and how wonderful is his provision, and how we need to remember those who are struggling materially and financially. And that's what we tend to think of when we think of a harvest festival. However, the Bible uses the theme of harvest to remind us of another great truth. That God does not merely provide, he also judges. And the way it's put is like this: this world is God's field. All this world is God's own field. I love that. Are we having that to finish with, by any chance? Never heard. Never heard of it. Oh, my favorite one. My favorite harvest hymn, that one. And in fact, if you've got your Bible open there, have a turn back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. So don't just want to tell you these things and you say, oh, he's making it up. Matthew 13 and verse 36. And here's the Lord, and he's preached the parable of the wheat and the tares. You remember the enemy getting into the field and trying to spoil it with this false crop that looks very similar to the real thing. And verse 36, the disciples will say, well, could you tell us what that means? We're struggling a bit. What are you saying, Lord? So verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable with the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, true Christians. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. That's people in churches or people who claim to be religious who are not the real thing. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, judgment day. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. Doesn't it remind you of what John the Baptist was saying? There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And you've got a number of other parables that have a harvest theme as well. So as we look at Luke chapter 3, turn back to our reading there. What John the Baptist is doing is preparing people, not for judgment day, but a special judgment day that is coming for Israel, for the people of God. But that is a picture of what judgment day will be like for everybody at the end of the world. So if you want to know what judgment day is like, you study the ministry of John the Baptist, particularly in Luke chapter 3. This is a mini version of judgment day. Israel is pictured as being a field or an orchard. Someone is coming to inspect the crop. The farmer, the owner. And John is warning that he's coming. So our first question this morning, I've got three things to say. First question this morning is, who is this farmer? What does John the Baptist and Luke tell us about this farmer? Well, you say, well, we know who the farmer is Jesus. Absolutely right. But who is Jesus? What detail do we get about him? Well, the first thing, if you look at Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the first thing we learn about this Jesus is that he is historical. He's historical. That means he's real. This stuff really happened. This is what John and Luke are telling us. Because lots of people think that Christianity is, oh, it's very nice, but it's a load of fairy tales, really, isn't it? You may be a visitor here, I don't know. And you may think, oh, somebody's dragged me along because it's Harvest Festival. And it's not real, is it? Really happened. It really wasn't someone called Jesus was there. Well, look what Luke does. He says, and you know, you get to these bits in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well, things called genealogies, so historical references. That lists that seem to go on forever with names that are impossible to pronounce. And you think, what a waste of time. Why is that in the Bible? Oh, these things are very important. Never overlook a genealogy. Look what we're being told here. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, these are all the Roman officials who were around when this happened, says Luke. Luke is an historian, as well as being a doctor, and he's also a journalist. And he's telling us, and he's telling Roman readers, this isn't rhubarb, this isn't myths and fairy tales, this stuff actually happened. Go and check the record books, here are the people who were around at the time. And he's writing about perhaps 30 years after these things actually took place. You check it out, he says. And he says, you Jews, if you're interested, because he's talking to Jews that perhaps weren't in Jerusalem, they're a bit further flung. He says, verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. Go and check the record books. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. This really happened, he says. So first thing they want us to know is that this Jesus is historical. The second thing that he wants us to know is that he's a human being. That's interesting, isn't it? Did you know Jesus was 100% human? Have a look at verse 23, Luke 3, verse 23. What are we told here? Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Anybody here 30? Put your hand down, Lynn. 30, some 30-year-olds at the back there. You're not doing very well for 30, I've got to say. I don't think I'm being told the truth, actually, but we'll pass on. What are we being told? He's just like you and me. He just looked like ordinary folks do. And he was 30. I remember being 30. 5 years ago, it was wonderful. We had a wonderful party. And you get his family tree. As was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat. And again, you've got all these names, and people are saying, can I skip that, please? Is that do we have to do that? But hang on a minute. When you start getting down, not only do you read very interesting things like he's related to all the major kings of Judah, which means he's in the royal family. And if the Romans weren't ruling, he would be. That's why, you know, when he's on the cross, they put, this is the king of the Jews. That's why, because he was related to King David in the royal line and Solomon and people like that. But when you get down to the bottom, you get down to mentioning people like verse 36, Shem, Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Enosh, Seth, Adam. What is that telling you? This is a genealogy. This is history. Adam was real. Not evolution. Adam is real. And if you disagree with, oh no, I think it's mythical. Well, where do you stop in your list? You say, well, these people were supposed to live about 900 odd years, weren't they? Yes, they did. And they were real. And I wouldn't insult them by saying they didn't exist. Do you know why? Because they're Jesus' relatives. I wouldn't want to offend him. Next time you call his relatives mythical, you think about that. So he's a human being. He's one of us. We've got his family tree. But, says John, although he's a human, he's more than just a human. What do you mean? Well, have a look at chapter 3, verse 16. John answers, saying to all, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. Now, who's John? Jesus said that John was the greatest prophet that had ever been. But John is saying, oh, this one who's coming. I'm small fry compared with him. In fact, what does he say? Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He is so far above me, I'm not fit to be his household slave and foot washer. So who can he possibly be then? He's a human, yes, but he's greater than any other human that's ever lived. Well, have a look at chapter 3, verse 4. You remember I pointed out those words in capital letters. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, and he's talking about Jesus coming at exactly this time, because John is saying, I'm the one that, me and Jesus are the one that Isaiah was speaking about. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. You know what that means? That's the word for Jehovah or Yahweh. That's the way you write down God Almighty. God Almighty's coming, says John. What? Say the Pharisees. What? Say the ordinary people. The one who made the world in 6 days is coming. He sustains the world by his own power. He parted the Red Sea. He sent plagues on Egypt. He's the one who spoke from Mount Sinai. He's the creator of mankind, the judge of all the earth. He is coming. And they were absolutely scared stiff. Did you realize that's who Jesus was? God in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. God Almighty. Can you see why they trembled? But John is warning us to get ready for his first coming. What's the job of preachers now? What's the job of every Christian here, every real true Christian here? Get ready for the second coming, because the one who came down on Mount Sinai, the one who gave the Ten Commandments, the one who parted the Red Sea, the angel of death who came over Egypt, God Almighty, he is coming again. to judge mankind, to judge the living and the dead. Are you ready for the harvest? Are you ready for the harvest? So that's the first thing we've been told. And hopefully I'll speed up a bit. Who is this farmer? He's big. Secondly, what is his mission? Well, when he came the first time and when he comes the second time, it's very, very similar what he's going to do. His mission is to separate. To separate mankind into two groups. Did you know there are only two groups of people in this world? It's not black and white. Racists will tell you that. White racists and black racists will tell you that. There's one race, the human race, by the way. It's not black and white. It's not rich or poor. Communists will tell you that. It's not the educated and the uneducated. Teachers might tell you that. There are only two groups of people in this world, and that is true Christians and everybody else. Those who really, truly, genuinely love God and are trusting in Him for forgiveness. And those who aren't. And when He comes, He will show us who is who, which group we're going to be in. John uses two illustrations from harvest to teach us this. Did you catch them as we were reading? I'll try to flag them up a bit. I don't know if you noticed. Have a look at chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, you snakes, children." He's referring there primarily to the Pharisees. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." There are lots of people who say, "Well, I'll be all right on Judgment Day because I'm from a Christian family. I may not be the keenest, but Granny is." You think you're going to get in on Granny's back, do you? Or your mum, or your dad? Oh, no. You go through the narrow gate one at a time. Not in families. Look at verse 9. The orchard. He's coming into his orchard. "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." He's chopping trees down. "Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire." Do you remember what Jesus said? You could tell at the end of Matthew's gospel. You know, you can tell who a true believer is by their fruits. You'll know them. And he comes to inspect the tree. Up close and personal. You see, I'm looking at you from this distance, and you all look nice and clean. You look, almost all of you look as though you've had a wash this morning. And you look spiritual. Some of you are very smartly dressed indeed. And if it's up to me, if you get in heaven, I say, "Well, they all look like Christians to me." That's not good enough for Jesus. He's walking in and out of the pews. Well, you haven't got pews, have you? But the chairs. And he's looking into your eyes. And do you know who else's eyes he's looking into? The preacher's eyes. And the eyes are the windows of the soul. And he's having a look and he's saying, "I want to see if you are a real Christian. Or whether you're one of these plastic ones that gets wheeled into church." No, sorry, I'm referring to wheelchairs there. But who has to come in because their mum or auntie has got their arm up their back and forcing them to come in. "I'm examining everyone here this morning," says Jesus. "Oh, have you got any fruit? Real fruit that shows that you have been changed by the Spirit of God? If not, he's got his axe in his hand. And you're going to get chopped down. And what happens next? Thrown on the fire. That's hell. Look at verses 16 to 17. He uses another harvest illustration. John answers, saying to all, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, real Christians are real Christians because they have the Holy Spirit. And this baptism of the Holy Spirit is for everybody, Jesus is saying here, or John is saying here. Those are a select few. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, holiness, cleanliness. His winnowing fan is in his hand. Do you know what that is? It's a bit like one of those garden rakes, you know, that look like that. And you get your harvest of grain, and they used to whack the grain to get the husk off. But it's all still lying, husks and grain, on the floor in a big pile. So do you know what they used to do? Get the winnowing fan, get a good portion of grain and husks, throw it up in the air, and the breeze would come and blow the husks over towards the barn door. Nobody wanted that, useless husks. Strangely though, from a distance, can't tell the difference between a husk and a grain of wheat, can you? And they're separated. And the Lord has got his winnowing fan, and he's throwing your soul up this morning into the breeze. And there's a separation going on that we can't even see. And he's saying, yep, there's mine. Others, I've got no idea who you are. Scared people to death preaching like that. What are you doing, John? It's not very Christian, is it? My job is to scare you to death this morning. And get you ready for heaven. Which group will you be in on that day? Which group are you in now? Are you wheat or are you chaff? Are you a tree with no fruit or rotten fruit? Or are you a tree with real spiritual, Holy Spirit Christian fruit? Are you a real Christian, or are you Christian in name only? Point number two, what's his mission? To separate. Thirdly, how does the farmer make his decision? What you say, he's looking for fruit. What does that fruit look like? Oh, I haven't got time to go into detail about this morning, but we've just got to head up a few things. Do you notice one thing he doesn't say? He doesn't say, yeah, going to church. You can tell the real fruit of a Christian is that they go to church. Why does he not say that? What were the Pharisees doing? They're equivalent to church, wasn't it, on a Saturday. And they were the most rotten, hypocritical people you'd ever come to know. And what did John call them? You brood of vipers, you snakes kids, you devil's kids. Oh, but they love church. It was all on the outside. What they did when they went home from church, that was another matter. Anybody here like that? He's looking for fruit. What does this fruit look like? Well, the fruit of repentance. The fruit of a changed life. Look at verses 7 to 8. Then he said to the multitudes who came out to be baptized by a brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. A real Christian, someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit, they have joy. They love the Lord. We do, don't we? But we look at ourselves regularly, spiritually, by reading the Bible. Try reading the Ten Commandments sometimes. It's like looking into a mirror. And what do you see? It's not pleasant. Oh, I've let him down in so many ways. I've done so many bad things. Oh, I'm ashamed of myself. Sorry, Lord, I let you down. And what does the Lord say to us in his word? Well, don't just say sorry, be sorry. Change. You're sinning, you're walking in some sin you're really struggling with. Give it up. That's what Christians do. Real Christians have compassion on the poor. Look at this. This is a symbol of it, isn't it? What is this for? This isn't to give to Pastor Ray to keep him going. Well, it'd be very handy if you weren't paying him. I suppose he'd appreciate that. This is to go to people who are struggling, isn't it? And we've got things like food banks, haven't we? Which is wonderful. But the kind of compassion that John is speaking about here is more than compassion on just poor people. He's talking about having compassion and caring for Christians, particularly Christians who are poor because they're being persecuted. If you do not care about Christians who are being persecuted, if you are not seeking to provide for them in some practical way, do you know what Jesus said? You are not a Christian. Now, we're not saved by our works, but if you've got the Holy Spirit, what will the Holy Spirit produce? A care about other Christians, particularly those who are being persecuted. You say, really? Well, if you don't believe me, turn back to Matthew chapter 25. And this is Judgment Day he's talking about here. Matthew 25. But even verse 31, and let these words sink into your ears. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, where did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will say to them, surely, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it for one of the least of these Christians, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Christianity is more than an hour or an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, isn't it? It affects your finances, it affects what you do. In every area of your life, 24/7. Particularly how you treat other Christians. This is Jesus. That's part of the fruit he's looking for. What else? What other fruit is he looking for? Look, verses 12 to 14. Honesty. 12 to 14. Oops. I'm still in Luke there. So that's where Matthew. And the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than is appointed for you." Stop ripping people off. Likewise, the soldiers also asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Stop being dishonest. He's looking for the fruit of honesty. Are you honest? You professing Christian? I know I've mentioned this illustration here before. It was a pastor, got on a bus a few years ago. Wasn't used to getting on a bus. Didn't realise how things like Oyster cards or stuff worked. Excuse me. Has anybody got any water? It'd be really handy. I don't think I've got any water today. Oh, thanks very much, Len. I'm not as young as I was. Thank you. Excuse me. Thank you very much. He got on, he gave the driver £5 note, and the driver gave him five £1 coins back and a ticket. And he sat down, he looked at his change, and he says, "Oh, he hasn't charged me." Fair, well, I think it was about £2.50 or something. So he went back up to the driver. He says, "Excuse me, driver, you've overcharged me. I saw you've undercharged me." And the bus driver says, "Yeah, I know, I did it deliberately." So I said, "Why did you do that?" He said, "I've been coming to your church the last few weeks, sitting at the back. I want to know if you practice what you preached. Do you practice what you preach? You got your finances in order? What other fruit is he looking for besides honesty and concern about true believers? Well, sexual purity. I haven't got time to look at it now. Verse 19 and 20 is condemning Herod for sexual immorality. I've got to ask you. I don't expect you to put your hand up. Is anybody here committing adultery? Calling themselves a Christian? Anybody here having sex outside marriage? You call yourself a Christian? Oh, you can commit adultery just with your eyes, can't you? Just with your imagination. Do you sit in front of the internet and look at things that you're not supposed to look at and call yourself a Christian? Do you know every time you sit at the internet and you look at stuff like that, do you know who's sitting next to you? The man with the axe. Jesus. Have a look at the whole of the Ten Commandments. Examine your life by them and say, "Do I need to change? Yes, I do. Let's get on with it." That's what Jesus wants to see. Not perfection. None of us are ever going to be perfect. But he wants to see that spirit in you when he comes back. And he'll say, "Ah, yes, they're mine." But you know, the most important thing you've got to do is to not be looking to yourself to deserve heaven, but to be looking at someone who can forgive you for your sins and give you a fresh, clean start. And who would that be? The farmer with the axe, Jesus. If you said to John the Baptist, John, what do I do? What do I do? I know I've got to get my life straightened out, but what do I do? Do you know what John Baptist would say to you? Do you know what he said to the original disciples of Jesus? He pointed at Jesus as he was walking towards him, and he said, "Boys, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go to him. Treat him as your sacrificial lamb. Lay your hands on his head, as it were, And I used to do that in the temple. Bring a sheep in or something like that. Lay the sheep on the altar. Put the hand on his head and pray that their guilt will be transferred for them to the sheep and that the sheep will die in their place. And on that cross, the Lord Jesus was dying and taking the punishment that sinners deserve. Have you, as it were, come and placed your hands on Jesus' head and said, Jesus, please be my sacrifice. Die instead of me. Put me right with the Father through your shed blood. My friends, these are the things that make you ready for the harvest. Are you ready? Let's close with our last hymn.